Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to study your Word that provides us the information that we need to understand what's going on here on this earth, and not just the overt visible details, but the whole environment behind that that causes it to happen, recognizing that the cause of wars and rumors of wars is the dissension that exists in the spiritual realm that you're resolving as a result of our function in life under the ministry of the Spirit and the Word because of what Jesus has done for us and your solution for it in his work and the imputations associated with that. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our verse-for-verse study of Romans, last time we completed our expanded translation of Romans 9:4, which is, who are Israelites? That's basically the first, speaking of the Israelites. Remember, the verses, chapters 9, 10, 11, refer to the Israelites and their role in God's plan, which was, in essence, really big to bring the humanity of Christ onto the planet. That was their major mission. They also functioned as a client nation to God, which means they would do some evangelism. Not that much. Typically, people came to them. They didn't go to people. They didn't have the gift of evangelist like we have. We actually have a gift. The church has a gift of evangelism that goes out from the church and communicates the gospel. They had prophets that functioned as people who explained how the doctrine played, and then they had the priesthood that did this, the rituals that revealed what God was doing through the ritual processes. So he's addressing these categories. The Israelites, remember the Jews, the Israelites were Jews, Jew, but our definition of a Jew is not a son of Judah, which is also a good definition of a Jew, but it's the gene pool of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So to understand our terminology, you have to kind of understand that. And then within that group of people, you had Israelites. That would be the people who followed Moses through the Red Sea out into the on their way to the Promised Land. So anyone who may have separated from the Jewish race, from the place in Egypt, which could have happened. You know, I'm sure, again, you got Jews that live all over the place. And people migrated back then, too, just like they do today. So probably not everybody who lived, who could live in Egypt and go out through the Red Sea was there. They might have migrated elsewhere to get out of Dodge. Good chance of it. So we're talking about Israelites who were in the group that Moses led out of Egypt. To whom belong the adoption? Now this is a key word to understand. It's the word weos. Relates to the adoption of an adult son. And we talked about that at length. And we talked about it in the context of the church. And now we see it here. And basically that means eternal life. Because the adoption here of an adult son is determining an error, that is irrevocable. So the only way that works is spiritual. And that means you have eternal life and God's righteousness. Because to be able to function in eternity with God, you have to have eternal life and God's righteousness. So we're talking about, that's why not all Israel was Israel. I mean, when you talk about Israel, the Jews comprise the nation of Israel. But not all Jews are Jews. Because if they're not believers in Jesus, they're really not Jews. Because they can't receive the inheritance. I mean, they are of the gene pool, but they have failed to qualify for the inheritance by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the same as the church. So, and we see the predicate for faith in Christ Jesus and for Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Well, what's that? Imputation of God's, the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to Abraham. That was the predicate. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we've noted the counterpoint with the two brothers in every case, where brothers or half-brothers, as the case may be, where you had believer and unbeliever. Whom belong the adoption as adult sons, And the glory, and of course the glory relates to the Shekinah glory. We had spent some time on that with the Ark of the Covenant, where God resided basically between the cherubim on the Ark, inside the Holy of Holies. And in the daytime, he manifested himself as a pillar, a cloud. And at night, he manifested himself as a pillar of fire. So that's when they knew when God was residing in that location. Of course, remember, God is omniscient and omnipresent, but he can manifest himself in a location if he chooses to. And he actually does that through Jesus. I mean, the Son manifests himself in Jesus. So he's still omnipresent in his deity, but as we see in his person, he's manifested through the flesh in a point, in a location. So we don't really understand how that works, but we will someday. And the giving of the law, and of course that has to do with their the Mosaic law, which is the constitution of Israel for all practical purposes, and the rituals and the promises. So all these things accrue to the Jews, and Paul's explaining how they're a special people because of that. And they were given things that other people determined by experimentation. You know, so the Greeks and the Romans, to some extent, determined certain concepts of establishment through practical application. And Paul talks about that. We'll get to that later. But he gave it to the Jews on a silver platter. So if the Jews complied with the rules and regs of the law, they had a establishment organization which creates freedom. And that's the whole point of it. The point, remember, freedom is the end game of God's plan for us. Free volition plus freedom. So if we choose to believe and apply appropriate God's grace, and that sets us up with freedom, because freedom comes from truth. So again, it all boils down to God's perfect truth, and we're going to see that kind of in our statements here in a minute. So we see from this that God is holy. That means that God has integrity, because God's holiness is comprised of God's righteousness and his justice. Now, integrity means that he always does the right thing for the right reason in the right way at the right time. So you wonder why God might not do something that he can do. It's because it's either not the right way or the right reason or the right time. Generally, if we understand the word of God, he's going to follow through. Jesus actually said this: if you pray according to my will, I will answer. Well, the issue, the big question mark there is the will. So God's will involves not only what happens, but when. So you kind of have to view history in some ways with its ebbs and flows, where it increases and decreases. And so God works through history on the basis of the ebbing and flowing and positive volition towards the word. So you have nations in ascendancy, where positive volition to truth causes the nation to become freer and more prosperous because of its association with truth. And then you have the ebbs, or flows, what I guess would be an up and a flow would be a down. The flows have to do with with people having positive volition and leaving, forgetting it. And we talked about that in Romans 1. But when they knew God, they did not retain God in their knowledge. See, we understand the way God's plan always works out. From the outset, people always have the information. All the way back to the garden. In the garden, Adam and the woman had the information. They were told what to do and what not to do. There wasn't a whole lot of rules at the time, but nonetheless, there were rules. And they made the choice not to do what they weren't supposed to do. Well, that led to the exit from the garden. But they still had the information, because we see that when they're clothed with skins. So they accepted the work of Jesus as it was represented to them, and they had when God sacrificed the animal. And then you have got a bunch of history going on between them and the end of the flood, or when Noah walks out on the planet. And that starts out with 8 people. So, well, I don't know how many people lived on the planet between Adam and the woman and Noah. They got drowned. We don't know. But nonetheless, the next cycle starts out with eight people. That would be Noah and his boys and their wives. Noah, his wife, his boys and their wives. And they knew the truth, because everybody who was a believer in that, in the world, got on the ark. That's a pretty interesting situation when you think about it. All that time had gone by and there were only eight people that were positive, that believed in Jesus as he was revealed. So the whole thing, again, you start out with all the information. And then you see the various individuals that were, that came out of that, those relationships between the kid, the boys and their wives and the children and their grandchildren, and how they worked, how they, most of them were negative. You see Canaan, you see, what's the guy that founded Nineveh, I can't remember. But you got the various people, it talks about them early on, how the negative volition that was associated with the human race. And they knew, they had the information. So they said, no, I don't want to believe that. So what that tells us is that when we have a child, that child is the terrorist for the next generation, potentially, if they don't believe in Jesus and they don't take advantage of the Word of God. If they reject the Word of God, they're going to be the next generation is going to have terrorists, that individual. And you see that in the tribulation, not tribulation, the millennium. The millennium starts out with 100% believers. And because God did the baptism in fire. See, the predicate for the millennium is a bunch of things, but one of them is the baptism in fire. So no one that's an unbeliever makes it into the millennium. So it starts out with 100% believers. They know. And then as time rolls out, there's negative volition, and they spin off into the outer rim, and ends up being called the Gog-Magog Revolution at the end of the millennium. So there were people who knew who said no to God. And Jesus is running the show at that point. For that whole period of time, Jesus himself is running the show. So the negative volition that accrues at the end of the millennium is the result of the children that the people who started in the millennium had that said no. So we all have an option to say no. And when we do, we create it. When a person says no, they basically become a terrorist. They're rebelling against the Word of God. And that's what the devil did. The devil rebelled against, remember, you were perfect in your ways until sin was found in you. And what was the sin? Arrogance. And that's an interesting question. What's the difference between, there's two factors involved with information that's a disinformation. And the two factors are ignorance and arrogance. Ignorance means you just don't know. But you know you don't know. That's where the Gentiles were with Jesus. Then you had the Jews who didn't know either, but they thought they did. That's arrogance. You see, that's the difference. That neither one of them knew. The Gentiles didn't know, and the Jews didn't know either, but they thought they did. So arrogance is when you think you know something you don't know. And that's worse than not knowing. So that's why we're talking about the Jews. The Jews as a race have been kind of set aside during this period of time because they had the law and they misrepresented Jesus through the law or their application of it. So that's why they missed him. So they thought he was going to come and resolve the political problem that Israel had with Rome. And he is going to do that. It's not going to be with Rome, but at the end of when he comes back to save Israel from the beast dictator of the tribulation, that may be in Rome, I don't know. Whatever that looks like, in the past we thought it was some kind of, we know it's some kind of religion. We don't know the details. So you have the concept of Babylon and that whole concept. I mean, today you'd say, I would say today it's Muslims. I'd say it's the green, red, the green, red combination. Communist Muslim. That is the beast dictator. Now, we don't know who that's going to be because he's not revealed until we're gone. But nonetheless, you can see the ascendancy of that viewpoint across the world today. And it's, of course, our country. Our country is the only country that's standing in opposition to that to some extent. And not even everybody here is, because we've got cities that have gone that way as we speak. So the ascendancy existed. It still exists. So God did not attain his holiness or integrity from some sort of achievement. In other words, we become holy. God was holy. We become holy when we believe in Jesus. That's when you have the righteousness of God given to you by imputation. So that's the down payment of holiness is when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now do you deserve that? No. Nobody ever does. That's all about grace. That's why salvation is always by grace and faith. At all times. Because there is no predicate for holiness in us. We're basically at war with God. In fact, it says that in Romans 5. So God has integrity, but it was not attained or achieved or acquired. He has always been holy, perfect righteousness and justice. It wasn't developed because God's integrity is eternal, absolute, infinite, and has always been part of his perfect essence. So basically, those are attributes of his essence that are immutable, never changing. Which is why there's some things God will not do. I mean, people think about, well, God can do anything. He's omnipotent. Well, yeah, technically he can do anything. But he can't sin. So he can't do anything. It's not because he couldn't sin, but he won't. You see, that's the thing. The difference between God and us is that we will sin. We will compromise with integrity and do the wrong thing because of our lust patterns. God, on the other hand, and Jesus, in his humanity, never sinned. So that explains the fact that while he was tempted, as we are, it says this in Hebrews, he did never sin. So he never succumbed to the temptation. Why? Because to do so would violate holiness. And to do the job he came to do, he couldn't sin. He could sin, but he wasn't allowed to. So he didn't. And he had the capacity in his soul through the power of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine in his soul to not sin. And technically we do too. In any given circumstance, it's available. The information for us not to sin is available. We just have to agree that we're not going to do it. Like Adam and the woman didn't have to sin in the garden, but they did. Okay, they made the choice to compromise their righteousness and violate God's rule. Okay, so they were tempted. She was tempted one way and he was tempted another. Nonetheless, it ended up that they both did what they weren't supposed to do. So that's what happens to us. We do something we're not supposed to do. But we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. We just make the choice not to. Now, how do you consistently make the decision to do the right thing? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's how. And then you have to learn the doctrine to deal with the pressure associated with the problem, whatever that happens to be. Now we see in Matthew 5 and Mark 5 where the devil tested Jesus in all different facets of his potential lust patterns. But he didn't fall for any of it. He tested him on the concept of, mostly on the concept of power or influence. Those are the kinds of tests he was involved with. Relating to his power in the environment that he was operating in, because remember he was the Son of God, but he wasn't living like the Son of God. He allowed himself to be humbled. That's our kenosis concept in Philippians 2. He permitted himself to be humbled under God's mighty hand, and so he lived in limitation according to the will of the Father. Now that's a big challenge. Bigger challenge than we can imagine, actually, but he passed it completely. God's integrity is not simply the absence of evil, it's the sum total of his perfection. That's another concept you have to understand. It's not just not being evil, it's constantly being perfect. Evil is a thought style. It's a way of thinking autonomous from God. That was the devil's original sin. He became independent in his thinking from God, and eventually it wound up being a source of a rebellion for him and the bunch of the angels. But that was the seed of his sin, was his autonomy from God, his decision, his thinking that he could be autonomous. The challenge to us is to recognize that we can never be autonomous. And that's why we always have to recognize, that's why it's always in Christ. Everything comes under the authority of Christ. We're to bring our thoughts into complete captivity to Christ, because he modeled the system. He's the one that demonstrated its effectiveness. It's the sum total of his perfection. That means that God's integrity or holiness is neither maintained nor attained. It is part of God's immutable eternal essence. So he's always been that way and always will be. That's the way it works with God. God's essence cannot be better or worse because God is eternal, immutable and unalterable as an absolute being who is eternally consistent. So again, it goes back to the concept that there's things that God will not do because it would violate his integrity. God's holiness or integrity is comprised of his perfect righteousness and justice. So it gets back. In fact, what's interesting when you understand this is it's his righteousness and justice that secure us in his power. In the end, he imputes us his righteousness. That's why when you understand the imputation of judicial righteousness at faith in Christ, that explains how we're protected by God's power, because where he's imputed his righteousness, his justice has to come through for us. So we're actually protected by his justice, even when we sin, because we have the imputed righteousness. And that's why it has to be imputed, and it has to be judicial. Judicial means the court has decreed that you're righteous even though you're not. That's what happens. I mean, while we were yet sinners, that's what it says, Romans 5:8. Christ died on our behalf. See, the issue was that while we were yet sinners, we were still and continue to be sinners. Why? Because we have a sin nature. And we have the tendencies of the pressures associated with temptation related to that. So we are going to sin as long as we're in this body of, Paul calls it the body of death, because it has the sin nature in it that sets us up with a tendency to reject God in various aspects. Everybody's different. I mean, that's why it's not, one of the facets of unrighteousness is to judge other people on the basis of your sin nature, because their sin nature is different than yours. And so they have pressures in their life that you don't have, but you have pressures in your life that they don't have. So in one area, they have an area of strength and an area of weakness. So if you're judging them in their weakness on the basis of your strength, then that's it. That's wrong. That's evil. They could judge you on the basis of your weakness and from their strength. It flips around because everybody has a different sin nature and different strengths. So I mean, I believe that some of it's genetic. I think that you can look through history and see how the descendants of the sons of Noah have created races and sub-races that tend to have similar characteristics, you know, but not always exactly the same. So you can look across the various types of people and see that there's a tendency in certain races to have certain areas of strength and certain areas of weakness. And another group is entirely different. That would have an entirely different set of strengths and weaknesses. So you see where you can judge each other, but that is wrong because both have a problem. We all have a sin nature, and we're all without Jesus unless we believe in Jesus. And we all have, that means we're in spiritual death if we haven't believed in Jesus. But once we believe in Jesus, then we have all the assets necessary to anybody. All man, every human being has the potential to function properly if they choose to. It's a matter of choice and having the positive volition to learn what you have to do. And then doing it, which that's the hard part. Consistently doing it. God's righteousness is perfect, therefore not only does God's righteousness reject sin, human good, and evil, but it also provides varying systems of condemnation in administering punishment for sin, human good, and evil. So that's part of what we have authority for in life. Authority creates the systems of discipline necessary for people to, well, be motivated to do the right thing. Now, what's interesting is this sets up a potential for wrong motivation. I mean, motivation, there's several motivations you can have for doing the right thing. The bright motivation is to do it on the basis of the Word of God and love for God. That's the right motivation. But you can also do the right thing to avoid punishment. Now, the problem with that is it's weak. Because if you think you can avoid the punishment, you're going to try to get away with it. See, that's why the only way you can actually fully comply with the will of God is to be filled with the Spirit. Because that's going to set up your motivation right. So, I mean, that's the problem with legalism, for example. Legalism will attempt to do the right thing as long as it's expedient to do it. And people think they're going to be prospered by God because they did the right thing. Well, if they lose that concept, which can happen, if people come under adversity in an environment that creates adversity for them in spite of the fact that they're doing the right thing, then they'll often flip and say, well, why would I bother? Well, see, that's wrong. Because their attitude should be, well, God's allowing this to occur to me for some reason. I don't know what it is. That's kind of the story of Job. And we saw that movie yesterday, which is kind of wacko, but nonetheless, it was reading through the whole book of the Job, and that was really the essence of what Job's testing was. And his friends accused him wrongly. Because their assumptions were that if you're a good person, God's going to bless you. Well, that works most of the time. But in Job's case, that didn't work. It starts with Job perfect. Okay, God's bringing Job up to Satan as an example of a person who's doing the right thing in the right way for the right reasons at the right time on a consistent basis. And as a result, God's blessed him. Okay, that's where he starts. And then God says, well, now remember, we're in God's plan. So this is where Job failed. His friends really failed. But Job failed too. Because he thought that it was unrighteous for God to allow him to be under adversity. But he didn't understand why. Now that's why in the end of the story, it didn't really come out in the movie, Job comes out to the under, I heard of you, now I see you. See, he recognized that as part of God's plan for mankind, we can be in situations of adversity as a demonstration of our integrity to deal with the adversity with the right power. And that's where Job missed it. He missed that. That's where he came to the greater understanding later. Because he saw, oh, God is righteous, period. And even if I'm going through a bad time, in spite of the fact that I've been a righteous person, God is free to do that with me because I'm a creature. And he's actually using me to demonstrate his word and his perfection through me. See, remember, that takes us all the way back to the evidence testing concept. His friends weren't brought up before Satan as being good people, even though they alleged that they were superior to Job in the system. They weren't. They were less than Job. In fact, that's why God tells them to offer what? Seven bulls and seven sheep offering. This is back in the patriarchal system. And he was going to pray for them because they were so whacked out. So it's really fascinating when you think about it, that you have, you know, because God actually brought Job up to Satan and then used Satan's accusation against God and Job. And in the process, Job suffered. Of course, in the end, God resolved that whole thing. But Job didn't understand it. But he wouldn't. But we have the benefit of knowing. It's in the Bible for us. So we have more information about undeserved suffering for blessing than Job did. And we've seen in Romans, Paul talking about the fact that undeserved suffering for blessing is the major source of eternal rewards. So that's telling us that Job, was because of his suffering, for undeserved suffering for blessing, will be rewarded in eternity to a much greater extent than the other people around him. Because he went through that. And he actually, I mean, he failed a couple of times. Or he failed with his friends mostly. But he also failed because he didn't understand the process, what was going on. But we have 20/20 hindsight. We have the scripture that tells us that's what happened to him. We also see how it happened to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was the one that had the greatest suffering of anybody. And he was perfect. Because it was his suffering on the cross that pays the penalty for our sins. So we're actually saved because he was suffering for us. So it's a small thing for us to suffer in our lives occasionally when something comes on. Because God may be using us in that regard. And that's a way to have hope in that circumstance. It's to know that it has happened before and it will happen again. And God, and you're being actually isolated for a special category of suffering if God allows you to go through upfront testing, as he did with Job. That's kind of interesting. So, again, we should never get morbid about things that bad things that happen. Just stay the course. Lock in the doctrine and keep on being filled with the Spirit. And that's the answer to the problem, is to do that. The principle, of course, Job didn't have that power system. You know, he's a anti... Well, he was... Israel had... I think Job was a compatriot of... Well, almost the same time as Abraham. It's certainly before Israel was formed. It's possible. There's different people who have different ideas about when Job was actually alive. But it could have been any time between Abraham and the Exodus. But he was a Gentile. He was a patriarchal priest of the Gentiles group. So he wasn't part of Israel. So the chances are that it was early, because later on, most people, well, pretty much everybody, was going to be saved, a believer in Jesus Christ, after Israel was up and running, especially once they were in the land, was going to be an association with Israel somehow. Because if you're not in association with Israel, you could not fulfill the spiritual life of that age. It was impossible. You couldn't do it as a patriarchal priest anymore. It had to be through the Levitical system. So when you come down through the history, that's why I say, I think last time I said, when the church age started, there were 120 believers on the planet. That sounds crazy to me. That almost has to be the truth. There may have been, we had Apollos, for example, he had believed in John's gospel, John the Baptist. And Paul enlightened him as regarding the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he believed it. And so he became a big teacher in the church after that. But so you'd have to say that in the church age, he wasn't saved. He had not believed. And not in the sense that he needed to. So it's interesting. I mean, you can, maybe not. At any rate, he was close enough to the truth that he got connected to the truth through the process of the church growing. And so I'm sure there were others like him that were never mentioned. So anybody near the church, of course, during the early part of a cycle, you end up with people that were part of the previous cycle that will have to get pulled into the new system. Because in the final analysis, he had to understand, he had to have basically the filling of the Spirit. He had to understand that. And that started on Pentecost. So, for all practical purposes, over 90% of the church, if not all of it, was in that room. And it's hard to believe that there's that many people on the planet. I don't know how many people there were, but there's a lot of people, and there were only 120 people saved. That's crazy. But it seems like that's the case. The principle of whereby creatures observe God's justice is that God's righteousness demands perfect righteousness, and what God's righteousness is, God's demands God's justice executes. So basically, righteousness and justice are a tandem. So what righteousness demands, justice executes. And of course, that's what saves us. We receive the imputed righteousness, imputed judicial. Can't forget that word. Imputed judicial right, which means there's nothing about our being good that involves that. It's God's justice in a courtroom stating that we're righteous based on our association with Jesus because we believed. That's it. A lot of people have an issue with being good for being saved. They're not connected directly. It's not connected at all, actually. Now, after you're saved, being good can be a factor if you're functioning in the spiritual life. But at salvation, there's no amount of good that we can be doing to be saved. That's real important to understand. So that means anybody, anywhere, anytime, who understands, who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God can be saved. Boom. And it's a judicial process that whereby they're saved. It's because the court of God, the Supreme Court of Heaven, says you're righteous, even though you may be a complete dirtbag otherwise. Functioning in life as a total pervert. saved. Okay, now does that mean you're supposed to stay that way? No, you're supposed to learn the doctrine, and then that will pull you out of that problem, whatever that might be. God's righteousness can only demand perfect righteousness. God's justice can only demand perfect justice. So that's the tandem as I described. Therefore, the spiritual heritage of Israel in the past dispensation was designed for their justification through faith in Christ, not for their arrogance or their self-righteousness and their rejection of the God of Israel. So that's what they ended up doing. See, because Jesus can conform to their unrealistic expectations, false, a lie. The lie is what always gets us. We buy a lie. I mean, we accept that we have arrogance. We accept as truth something that looks like truth, but it's not. And then, because we have an expectation related to that that's not realized, we fail or sin or whatever the case may be. It depends on the situation. It may not be a sin, but in most times it is. Think about the woman in the garden. She was the original sinner. What was the hook that got her? Well, she said, she misunderstood God. She said, we should not eat of it or touch it. Okay, well, that touch part was where Satan got her. Because if she had died when she touched it, she would have been dead. But either way, she was going to be dead if she ate it. But she could have touched it, and she was still alive, spiritually. Then she proceeds to eat it. Well, that was it. That was the line. That was the red line. But she thought that she could touch it, if she touched it, she would die, but she didn't. So that brings into question, well, if I didn't die when I touched it and I thought I would, will I really die when I eat it? And that was what Satan was bringing into her head. God's not going to kill you. Ain't going to happen. It's just a scam. And so she fell for it. And that was the hook that she had. Now, Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. See, because he pursued her. He ate of the fruit just to go to be with her wherever she was. That's what he did. So she was completely deceived. We hear Paul talks about that later in Timothy. And that Adam was not deceived. And of course, that's why the organization of the hierarchy of the patriarchy that is hated by leftists was started. She was completely deceived, and Adam was not. So that put him in charge of the patriarchy. Otherwise, it would have been a matriarchy. Okay? I mean, that is why the patriarchy that we have in Western civilization and Christianity and Judaism exists. It's because of the order and the cause of the sins that they committed. They both committed to sin, but what was going on in their heads is entirely different. So that's why we are where we are. And of course, the leftist females that are rejecting truth make that a big problem. But that's only because of they're even worse than she was. Which is kind of funny. All believers, Jew or Gentile, with arrogance plus self-righteousness, reject God's plan of grace. Human self-righteousness is actually an arrogant rationalization that's based on the irrationality of comparing one's strength with another's weakness. And I mentioned that earlier. In other words, we all have a strong and a weak side of its in nature. And so we're tested in ways that other people aren't, and they're tested in ways that we aren't. And we judge each other, or we can. Again, that's why we're told not to judge. Based on areas of strength versus areas of weakness. There are certain things you just aren't tempted to do. But there's other things you are tempted to do. And another person can be totally discombobulated from that. So people judge each other according to their strength and weakness, and neither one is accurate because both are failing in various areas. And that's just the nature of the beast. Because when you understand the system, then you can actually refrain from judging because you understand it. I mean, you recognize God's mandate not to judge. You recognize the sufficiency of Christ in dealing with the problem. Because the problem is, the sin itself is not the problem. That's already been handled on the cross. Now, what is a problem, though, is evil. So if a person develops systems to prevent sin by evil, that's actually worse. That's what the Jews had done. because of the, I mean, if you know, when you go back and look at Judaism, and the reason they rejected Jesus as Messiah is because when they came out of the captivity in Chaldea and were restored to the land, the leadership of the Jews and the Levites, he created a system of religion that would, if complied with, tend to reduce the tendency of the people to sin. And that was the problem. It was the system, the religious system that they created, rather than recognizing grace, that set them up to disorient to Jesus when he showed up. And not just when he showed up, but when he showed up and did not do what they expected him to do, which was to free them from the Romans. See, that's the piece he was. And that's why Judas, I was thinking about Judas. Judas is an interesting guy. Because, you know, it's very probable that he was saved under the Old Testament system. Now, he certainly wasn't saved in the concept of the church. But he was certainly saved under what appeared that he was. And so, but he was a Sicarii. Now, Sicarii is a knife man. So he, basically, Judas was to the Sanhedrin what Paul was to the Sanhedrin while he was a Pharisee. Judas was a hitman. He was a murderer. That's what he did. He killed people. That was his job for the Sanhedrin. So it was nothing for him to turn Jesus over to the Sanhedrin and to betray him. He knew them, those people. He hung out with them. That was his. He was Iscariot means Sicarii, and Sicarii is a knife. He's a knife man. That's who he was, and he was a zealot. So his whole viewpoint was to try to force Jesus. I mean, he recognized Jesus. The fact that he turned him, that he betrayed him, tells you that he was a believer. You think, well, a believer can't do that? Well, yes, they can. He thought he was advancing Jesus' case by forcing him to perform the miracles he could produce. He knew he could do them because he'd seen it. He'd been with them. He was on the boats when the various things happened. He was traveling with them. He might have been a plant even. I could see that would be the case. Jesus actually knew he was a thief. That's also very interesting. I mean, he put the thief in charge of the treasury. I mean, how many people would do that? Generally, you try to keep the thief out of the treasury. But no, Jesus actually put the thief in charge of the treasury so he could steal more stuff, which is probably what he did. Now, it's pretty interesting to think about how that all played out. And so anyways, it was nothing for him to betray Jesus because he was that kind of guy anyway. That was what he did. And he fulfilled the role he was given to fulfill. Now, he's not in the church. If he's saved at all, we don't know for certain that he was. But if you look at the doctrine, he probably was. He had to believe that Jesus was who he was. That's the predicate. That is the predicate for salvation, right? It's not being a good person. You could be an evil murderer, thief. I mean, you can add any list of bad sins to that, and you're saved. So there's no sin he could commit to not be saved, if he was saved. And he had to believe in Jesus to be saved. And you look at what he did do, and everything he did would tell you that he believed Jesus was Messiah. He didn't believe he would die, because he knew he could protect himself. But he didn't know the plan. That was the problem. They didn't see the cross. They saw the crown, but they couldn't see the cross. And that's why they rejected him. That's why the Jews, to this day, still reject Jesus as Messiah. And they won't until the church is gone. At that juncture, apparently, a bunch of, well, at least 144,000 Jews that are in positions of strength, power within the community, will recognize, oh, Jesus really was that. The church really was in Christ, and Jesus really was the Messiah. And that, of course, that sets up their whole role during the tribulation. But that doesn't get revealed until we're gone. So it's just fascinating to think about various people and the way they functioned, given the circumstances that we're in. But anyway, Judas is you think about him. He was a knife man. He was a hitman for the Sanhedrin. His job was to kill people. For the Sanhedrin. And that's what Paul was doing. I mean, that was his job. He had a bigger job, though. He was killing hundreds, and Judas was carrying a couple here and there. I mean, Paul was a real, real bad dude before he was saved. Everything that God does to bless us is inevitably built on the foundation of his imputed judicial righteousness. Key words. Imputed judicial righteousness. And not on any system of self-righteousness that we develop. In other words, it's not about us. It's always about God and what he does for us through Jesus. That means that self-righteous do-gooders try to satisfy God in blasphemous arrogance with their human good works. See, that's the big lie, is trying to be a good person to be saved. Well, that's a self-righteous do-gooder who's attempting to satisfy God's perfect righteousness with their relative righteousness. When you understand what's going on there, you see how it's impossible. Because you cannot ever be good enough to be saved. You have to be a believer in Jesus, because that gets you the imputed judicial righteousness. And that's what turned Paul, this is what made Paul a monster for the doctrine. Because his whole life was built on the basis of him being a good person according to the rules and regs of the Jewish religion, and compliant, and that meant he could kill people. I mean, Jesus actually tells us, he told his disciples, you know, they're going to kill you and think they are obeying God. Well, Paul was that guy. So was Judas. They're going to kill you and think they're obeying God. We got the same problem over here with the Mohammedans. You know, Iran? You can't make a deal with them people. It's impossible. They think they're pleasing God when they kill you. And there's no way that's fixable. Well, there's one way. You got to wipe them all out. It's that simple. You can't negotiate with that. The only thing they can do to fix that is believe in Jesus. And if they won't, there's no fixing that. Paul did. Paul believed in Jesus. It changed his whole life. And he became just as crazy for the truth as he was crazy for the lie. I'd say that, because it's funny. He was sold out to the truth because he understood the situation of imputed righteousness. And he makes a big deal of it. We saw that earlier in Romans. Imputed righteousness is the power of God. It sets everything up. And it also makes our relationship with God irrevocable. Because since he gave us his righteousness, his justice can't condemn us. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's why. No matter how bad you are, or how good you are, because goodness is, and God's, what's interesting is, self-righteous goodness, I put that in quotes, because it's actually evil, is actually worse than being a sinner. It's because it rejects the truth. So you've got to recognize the difference between arrogance and ignorance. The self-righteous person who thinks they can satisfy God by being good is an arrogant person who doesn't know what they think they know. So they're actually worse off than the guy who really doesn't know and he's just a dirtbag. Because when the dirtbag gets the message of grace, he's going to take it and run. That's why Jesus, the people following Jesus were all with the outcasts of society. The prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors. They were all outcasts. The people were following Jesus because they recognized, I can be saved by believing in him. Whereas the Pharisees and the high priests and the Sanhedrin, they didn't have anything to do with him. There were a few that did. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were two of the Pharisees that picked up on it. But majority did not. They didn't get it. They had their own form of righteousness from the law. That was not righteousness at all. They just thought it was. And so they were completely arrogant. And they remained, again, that entire community remains so to this day, the Jewish people, generally speaking. I mean, there are some Jews who believe in Jesus. But not as compared, that's why Paul's writing this book, these three chapters. Because he's shocked that his people don't see it. But he didn't see it. That's the thing that's interesting. He should have known. Because he was the worst of the bunch, until he was knocked down on the way to Damascus. So he didn't see it either until God straightened him out. And Jesus took a ball bat to Paul's head. And most people don't have that happen. They're left in a little bit. Jesus had a job for Paul, and he knew that he would follow him if he would hit him properly, and he did. But he wouldn't otherwise. He would have been just as bad as anybody else. That he was up against after that. They were trying to chase him down and kill him because he became such a powerful person for the truth. And they hated it because they were against the truth. They wanted you to be a legalistic, self-righteous person to be good and to be saved. And he fought that battle for the rest of his life. God's grace provides all that God's integrity demands for the human race through Jesus Christ, the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is a basis for the spiritual heritage of Israel, and it's also the basis for the spiritual heritage of the church as God's royal family. And we see that in the words that are used to describe adoption. Because we're both adopted in the same way. It's a spiritual adoption as an adult son. And that's critical to understand. Now, our concept of adoption is that people adopt children, technon, as members of their family. Well, and that's fine. That's an okay way of looking at it. But we're not talking about kids here. We're talking about weos. And we're talking about adults being adopted as an heir. And that's why it relates to eternal life. Because to be an heir of God in Jesus Christ, you have to have eternal life. And to have eternal life, you've got to have God's righteousness. And the only way you can have that is by imputation. See, that's the thing you have to understand. So the process is perfect righteousness, judicially, not experientially, but judicially, then eternal life. We receive that the moment we're saved. That's why it says in John 3:16 that we would have eternal life. Because you can't live with God without eternal life. You can't even survive in that space. I mean, God made that clear to Moses. You know, he says, you got to hide under a rock for me to come near you. Otherwise, you're going to die. And so that's what had to happen. So it makes you wonder what kind of rock it might have been. If we knew what kind of rock it was, we might be able to know a little bit more about the spirit, what the life we're going to get. Because if it was lead, that would tell you a lot. The verse also describes God's integrity and the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, became the humanity as the Son of David for the express purpose of fulfilling Levitical offerings and atoning for all the personal sins of the cross. See, basically the cross fulfilled the entire spectrum of offerings, which is the temple service. Latria is the Greek, and I translate it as ritual. And so basically these rituals pointed to the various roles that Jesus would fulfill in his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And Hebrews develops this at length, you know, because he completely fulfilled the entire package of offerings that were presented through the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Apparently, well, we don't know. From what we know that is put in Genesis, and we know that there were priestly offerings made by the patriarchal priesthood. There might have been multiple different kinds of them too, but we don't have that information. It's not relevant to us. I mean, that goes back two levels from us. I mean, we replaced the Levitical priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood replaced the patriarchal priesthood. So we don't know the details. The Bible doesn't tell us. There probably were details that we don't have about it, but if you look at if you extrapolate from the Levitical priesthood, you got to look at back at the patriarchal priesthood, and there probably was a multifaceted function. And if you go to Job, and where God tells his friends to offer all these different offerings, there were seven. Well, that's basically how many there were in the Levitical system. So we can probably extrapolate backwards that way and see it, if we care. I mean, but the point is, Jesus completely fulfilled the Levitical offerings on the cross. And so that's why he's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. He completely resolved the issue. The shadows of the Old Testament rituals were all fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us is telling us that the Shekinah glory became flesh. Now, if you look at John, it's John 1:14, it says that. And so basically, he was reflecting the Shekinah glory that existed in the ark, or on the ark, during the age of Israel, that was removed at least twice. The first one we talked about, the one in Samuel. But there was another one later when the ark was, before the ark was taken to Chaldea, where the Shekinah glory left. But we saw the one in Samuel, and that was when the Philistines, well, Eli's sons took the ark as a good luck charm in a battle with the Philistines, and then they got their butts beat. And the Philistines took the ark, killed the priests. And the rest of Eli, of course, fell out of the house, and so he dies. And as a result, Samuel becomes the next high priest. That's how Samuel got the job, because he wasn't in the line to have the job. So it's, I mean, again, you got to look at the relationships of these people and how they all work together. How does this guy get that job when he doesn't qualify? Well, everybody was dead. That's how. He was the only one left. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, the blessing it is to have the understanding associated with it, so that we can have confidence in the situations we face in life, no matter how difficult. And we ask us to have that attitude, and we ask this thinking in Jesus' name. Amen.